Okay. Good morning. I do have a bit of a longer lesson, and because it's this is Palm Sunday, and I wanted to kind of, we're in the Gospel of Mark, so I'm going to kind of stay featured in Mark, but we're fast-forwarding to go into really Palm Sunday, and then the Last Supper, and the crucifixion and resurrection, and it's really, you can take any little part and parcel of that and spend tons of time and be deeply moved by it. But what I wanted to do is try to put the whole thing together, because it should be deeply moving. And I've had the chance this week to teach on this a couple of times, when I'm realizing this portion of Scripture, all Scripture is inspired. But when you get into the passion of Christ, this is like, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground. I mean, this is so meaningful when you really put yourself into this story and you say, he did all this for me. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to take a look at this. And it's so familiar, the texts are so familiar, but hopefully you'll bring a fresh set of eyes to it. Let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Lord, we live every day of our life as Christians post-cross. And yet, Lord, I pray that as we focus on the cross and what took place, the days leading up to it, the hours preceding it, the actual experience, Christ, that you went through for us out of obedience to glorify the Father, I pray that we would be, by the Holy Spirit, deeply moved, Lord, not in a moved and then we go on about our time, but, Lord, it would mark us as men and women, and that we would be drawn closer to you. We would marvel at the accomplishments of the cross and the resurrection. So we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. In Psalm 118, I want to read a popular verse, and I'm going to tie it in at the very end, is that it says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So everybody knows that. So just hang on to that, and we'll pull that back in at the end. In Isaiah 53:7, in the Isaiah passage is talking about the suffering servant that Messiah was going to have to be. It says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter." In 1 Corinthians 5:7, the second part of the verse, Paul declares, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In John's Gospel, chapter 1, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then one other New Testament, this is at the Transfiguration, when Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John up on the mount. And it says, "Behold, two men were talking with him." Moses and Elijah were those two men who appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure. And the word departure there is actually, it's the word exodus. And so Moses is talking to Jesus about his exodus, that it says, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I want to take all of that emphasis and that the New Testament places on Jesus being the Passover lamb and kind of do a quick review of this whole thing that the Jews observe called Passover. I want to fast forward into the final observance that Jesus had, was a Passover meal with his disciples, and then the events in the garden, the cross, and the resurrection. So here we go. In Exodus 11, chapter 5, it says, "Every firstborn son in Egypt will die." That was what was coming down. And the Jews were not immune from this, is that if you were Jewish or you were Egyptian, if you were in Egypt, somebody was going to die in your household. And so on that night, what you need to remember is that God gave a way out, but he said, listen, in every house, it's either going to be someone in the house or it's going to be this lamb. That's your only two options. Either it's going to be this sacrificial lamb will die, or someone else will die. So they were instructed to go out and select a lamb that was without blemish, a male a year old, that you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you know, today is Palm Sunday. And what do we remember? Why do we observe Palm Sunday? What happens on Palm Sunday? Jesus' triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. What else, which is kind of the story most people don't realize, is also on Palm Sunday, which we observe, was the day that the Jewish people would select their Passover lamb. So this was Lamb Selection Day when Jesus rides into the city, the day that everybody had to select their lamb that they would keep for Passover that would ultimately be slain. Exodus 12:6, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." So God said, "I want you to select a lamb without blemish." And basically, this lamb lives with your family until this particular day. And then at twilight, you had to kill this lamb. "Then take some of the blood, put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so for the Jews, again, the decision was either we are going in faith, going to put our confidence in this shed blood of this lamb, or if not, somebody in our household is going to die. So they had to put their total faith in this shed blood of this sacrificial lamb. And as I love to point out, is if you were alive back then and you're inside the four walls when you had the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of your house, and you were sitting there reflecting, say, you know what, I'm the firstborn in this house and I've been a complete terrible person. I've done truly horrific things in my life. I've done things that are unforgivable. What happens to you that night?
You're covered.
See, that it's such a picture of the gospel. Let's roll into Mark chapter 8. And I want you to realize is that as Jesus is journeying to Jerusalem, his whole life, it says he turned like a flint and headed to Jerusalem. He knew he had to go to Jerusalem. But along the way, he started telling his disciples, he said, "Hey guys, let me tell you what's going to happen when we get there." Here's an example in chapter 8. He says, "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and 3 days rise again." Now, you know, on one hand, you're like, could he have been any more clear? He said, "We're going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me, torture me, kill me, and on the third day, I'm going to rise again." In Mark chapter 9, this is when they're descending from the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah said, "Tell us when your exodus is going to begin." And they're coming down from the mountain, and Jesus charged them, this would be Peter, James, and John, to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And it says they obediently kept the matter to themselves, but questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So the disciples were given this information, and they were clueless about this, about how to interpret this. But Jesus said, "I'm going to die and rise again." In Mark 14, after Palm Sunday, it's time to observe the Passover. It says, "The disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as Jesus told them, and they prepared the Passover." Jesus instructed a couple of the guys to go prepare, told them exactly what to do, and they prepared a Passover meal. Now, these guys were Jewish. Since they were conscious of reality, they have observed Passover every year with their family. And one thing that's interesting about this is that Jesus is having this Passover meal with his disciples, and he's basically saying, "We're the family. We're a family." See, part of being a Christian is you become part of this new family that, quite frankly, transcends your biological family. Because he pulled these people and said, "We're going to have Passover together." But if you're one of the disciples, you're like, "We know the drill, man. We've been doing this since we were kids." So they go in for the Passover. In Exodus chapter 6, 6 and 7, there's a verse that is actually part of the construct of a traditional Jewish Passover, which they would call a Seder. Because during the Passover meal that they're having, there's four times where they take a cup of wine and there's a kind of a toast, commemorative toast given. And those the symbolism behind that is drawn out of these two verses. In Exodus chapter 6, 6 and 7, it says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord." Now, as I read this, I want you to think about right now we're going into our Passover week. "I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." In Jewish history, the way they took that is that there were four cups during the Passover meal. The first, the cup of blessing, thanksgiving, out of this I will deliver you. The cup of judgment, I will free you. The cup of redemption, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. And if you look back up in verse 6, with great acts of judgment. At the cross, what was the great act of judgment? It fell on Christ. The cup of praise, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. During this Passover meal, which we're just going to look at very briefly, Jesus only gets through the third cup. The fourth cup, he says, no wine's going to cross my lips until we rejoice together in the kingdom. And so he leaves saying, I'm going to take this great act of judgment, but guys, the next time we're all together again, it's going to be awesome. Mark 14:22. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, which is also there. This is following the script. And let me stop for a minute and back up. First thing you would do at a Seder is that the person that was going to lead it would get up and he would go around and they would do a ceremonial washing of everyone's hands. So you remember the Last Supper. What's the first thing Jesus does? He gets up, not only washes their hand, he goes and washes their feet as well. And that whole thing was they're going, okay, that was a little different than the normal Seder, but it's kind of following the storyline. And then Jesus all of a sudden holds up the bread, and he says, he took the bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them. And this is where the disciples were going, this is not like any Passover meal we've ever been to, ever. This is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and ate, and they all drank of it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So during this meal, what Jesus is very, very plainly telling them and telling us is all those Passover meals that have been observed for the prior millennium, the original Passover, that was all pointing to me, pointing to this moment. All of that was about me. So they leave and they go out to Gethsemane. And they went to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he pulled them aside. And he said, and it says, he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And I know Mark talked on this, is that the what's going on in Gethsemane, and I'm really more deeply appreciative. There's a long quote I want to read to you, and it's a long quote by Jonathan Edwards. That makes it doubly difficult to track because it's a long quote and it's a Jonathan Edwards long quote, okay? But I want you to kind of lean into this, and it's from a sermon that he preached called The Agony of Christ, and he's focusing in on Gethsemane and that the terrible suffering that Jesus experienced in the garden and why. And this is something I asked some guys earlier in the week. You know, in Scripture, y'all know the verses, don't worry about anything, or depending on the translation, don't be anxious about everything, but in everything with prayer and supplication. We're commanded to not be anxious, not to worry about things. And yet here's Jesus deeply, deeply anxious. What's he anxious about? Yeah. See, this is big. He's anxious about the only thing worthy of being anxious about, and that's being separated from God. What does Romans tell us? Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. And it goes through this whole litany of things. Jesus is experiencing deep, deep anxiety, but it's the only thing worthy of being anxious about. That's one of the big messages. Now, for this quote, when he, Jesus, had full sight given him of what the wrath of God was, that he was to suffer, The sight was over. This is Edwards describing Gethsemane. The sight was overwhelming to him. It made his soul exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Christ was going to be cast into a dreadful furnace of wrath, and it was not proper that he should plunge himself into it blindfolded, as not knowing how dreadful the furnace was. And this is the argument that Edwards is building, is that God the Father gave Jesus his Son in the garden full disclosure, full experiential disclosure of what was going to happen on the cross. Because if Jesus didn't go into it fully aware of what was happening, it wouldn't be as glorious, because the obedience that he has when he says, "Not my will be done, but yours," is unbelievable. And when this garden experience is over and he gets apprehended, he knew everything that was going to happen, and he knew how bad it was, and he'd already signed up for it. Therefore, he might not do so. God first brought him and set him at the mouth of the furnace that he might look in and stand and view its fierce and raging flames, and might see where he was going, and might voluntarily enter into it and bear it for sinners, as knowing what it was. This view Christ had in his agony. Then God brought the cup that he was to drink and set it down before him that he might have full view of it, see what it was before he took it and drank it. If Christ had not fully known what the dreadfulness of these sufferings was before he took them upon him, his taking them upon him could not have been fully his own act as a man. There could have been no explicit act of his will about that which he was ignorant of. There could have been no proper trial whether he would be willing to undergo such dreadful sufferings or not, unless he had known beforehand how dreadful they were. But when he had seen what they were, by having an extraordinary view given him of them, and then undertaken to endure them afterwards, then he acted as knowing what he did. Then his taking that cup and bearing such a dreadful suffering was properly his own act by an explicit choice. And so his love to sinners in that choice of his was the more wonderful, also his obedience to God in it. Okay, go home and read that four more times. But that really gets at the agony of what was going on. Because God the Father says, "I'm giving you full disclosure. If there's any way this cup could pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done." Because he realized, and you know, I'm going to be a bit philosophical here, but the whole context of all of Scripture is about relationship. Before creation, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have eternally existed in this perfect, intimate relationship. Man is created to be invited into this relationship. Everything about Scripture is about relationship. If you try to come up with a definition of love, what love is, people are writing songs about it, poetry, everybody wants to know what love is. Love requires relationship to make any sense. All of Christianity is this love relationship. And Jesus and the Father experience this relationship in ways we have no ability to comprehend until we get to heaven. And he was going to lose it for us. He's going to lose that for us. When all of this is over, he stands up, and then this is where the story picks up pace. The betrayer, who's Judas Iscariot, had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." When he came, Judas goes up at once and he says, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and seized him. And they, verse 53 says, and they led Jesus to the high priest. And so what I want you to understand is all through this narrative is Jesus being seized, Jesus being bound, Jesus being led here, Jesus being led there. All of this was completely voluntary. How does Scripture describe Jesus? He holds all things together. I mean, he at any moment during this drama could have said, "Done." The other two thieves that were crucified with him, I'm sure they desperately, if they had the ability, would exercise that ability and say, I no longer want to be here." Jesus had that ability, and he willfully went to the cross, which he had full disclosure of. So they take him to the high priest. The chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. This is at night that all this happened, because they go into the garden after the Last Supper. They apprehend him at night, and they're having this trial. And here's their deal, is that the Jewish people, what they wanted to do is they wanted to take Jesus out. So they have this trial to figure out how to do that. But then they had the problem is they didn't have the authority to do the death penalty, so they had to get Rome involved. So that's why as soon as they could in the morning, they took him to Pilate so that Pilate could sign off on it. And this is kind of where the story goes. So they're in there with all the religious leaders and the chief priest, and then they decide that with Jesus remains silent before them until the high priest says, "Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And he answers, "I am." Okay, that's a great answer, but it's also, they would have been like, wow. And then he says, "Tell you what, when you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds, seated by the right hand of authority and power, then you'll know." And they said, he's blasphemy, and they sentenced him to death. They began to spit on him, cover his face, to strike him, and say, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. So they took him into where he was being spit upon and mocked. Chapter 15:1, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, the whole council. They bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him over to Pilate. And you know, Pilate really, in the story, Pilate, he'd been warned by his wife in a dream. Pilate's like, "I don't want to touch this." And he tried to dish him off on Herod. It came back to him, and Pilate had to make a decision. So Pilate's like, "You know what I'm going to do is I'm going to go get Barabbas and bring Barabbas up." And everybody in the crowd, Pilate thinks, "This is great." They said, "Crucify Jesus. Crucify Jesus." So they took him to Pilate. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus. And Mark is the shortest of all of the gospel accounts, and it's very concise. But when you see scourged, y'all have heard this before, is that he sentenced him to basically 39, 40 lashes. And it was this cat of nine tails that had pieces of glass and bone with leather. And the guys that did this were professionals. And their job was to basically skin you alive, but leave you just short of death. And so that's what Pilate had Jesus go through. Again, Jesus could have stopped this. He delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away. And you know the story is they would put the crossbeam on your shoulders. And those things, they said, weighed between 80 and 120 pounds. Jesus is greatly weakened in his physical body because of being up all night, scourged, spit upon, beaten, and he collapses on the way. And Simon of Cyrene carries his crossbar up. Then they would take him to where he is going to be crucified outside the city gates. And it says, they delivered him over to be crucified. Now, I skipped a step before we got there. Before they did, they led him away. The soldiers took him inside the palace, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in purple, twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him in mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking the head that had the big thorns in it, spitting on him, kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they crucified him. And when they would crucify someone, is that in the Romans didn't come up with this, but the Romans perfected it, is they would nail your hands to the cross, they would cross your legs and nail your feet, but they would nail you like this to where literally in order to get a breath, you had to push up to fill your lungs with air, and then you would let down. Sometimes this would take days to kill somebody because you put this person in this awful dilemma. Do I have the excruciating pain of pressing down to lift myself up to get air, or do I suffocate? And you ultimately died usually of asphyxiation. Now, they wanted to speed along this normal thing that would take days because they wanted to get this thing completed before the Passover began, before the Sabbath began. So you remember, what was Pilate's orders? Break their legs, because if he broke the legs, they couldn't press up anymore and get a breath. So they broke the first prisoner's legs. They go to Jesus, and it said they were surprised to find out he'd already died. And they threw a spear in his side to verify death, and blood and water came out separated. And Pilate was surprised to hear that, and then they broke the legs of the third one. And so this is the thing that they did to Christ, all voluntary. They crucified him, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, if you look in your kind of footnotes of your Bible, it'll tell you the third hour is 9 a.m. So he's been up all night. They got him over to Pilate early. He got scourged. He's out there. They nail him to the cross. It began at 9. Now, another thing you've got to realize that's just woven into this tapestry is at 9 o'clock in the morning, meanwhile, inside the city gates at 9 o'clock, what were the Jewish people required to do every morning and every evening? Crucify, kill a lamb, kill a lamb. It was the time for the morning sacrifice. So at 9 o'clock in the morning, back at the temple, they're sacrificing a lamb. Here's Jesus at 9 o'clock in the morning, begins the crucifixion. He's hanging on the cross, and so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him. And they said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. There's a lot of truth in what their mocking words were saying. Is Jesus, by this act of obedience, was saving others? Where they were wrong is he cannot save himself. He could have. But because of love, love for us, love for the Father, he didn't. When it was the sixth hour, which would be noon, there was darkness that came over all the land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock. And so at noon, this completely high noon, it becomes completely dark. And so, you know, that kind of takes you back, this imagery back into Genesis, is in the beginning, it says, God said what? Let there be light. Darkness has now come back over the whole world. And Jesus is entering into darkness. At the ninth hour, which the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock. At 3 o'clock, meanwhile, back at the temple, it was time for the afternoon sacrifice. So right at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they're killing a lamb for the afternoon evening sacrifice. Jesus cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what's the answer to why? This is the only time in Scripture that he doesn't refer to God as his Father. All the time in every prayer is my Father. And here it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what's the answer? Why? Because at this moment, what he got a preview of in the garden, he took all of our sin. And it created, for the first time in eternity, a relational separation between God the Father and God the Son, because he bore our sin. And it is so true, is that he lived a life we couldn't live. He lived a perfect life, and he died the death that we should have died. That separation should have been ours, and he took it. And he says, then he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. In 38 and 39, Mark captures these two things that at first seem unrelated, but they're very related. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So here, outside the city wall, Christ dies. Inside, right at the time they're doing the afternoon sacrifice, the curtain, the big thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, rips in two from top to bottom. And if you're one of those Jewish priests, you're like, holy smokes, because only one man could go in behind that curtain once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to go through all of this preparation because people were scared of the presence of God. And now it rips open, and the presence of God is open to everyone. They're open to everyone. The next verse, when the centurion, and a centurion was a Roman soldier who was an enlisted guy who had become an officer. It's not some guy that was appointed to this position. So this guy has seen war. I'm sure he's killed people. He's observed. He's in charge of the crucifixion. He watches. So here's this very hardened Roman Gentile who sees it. And when Christ dies, it said he stood facing him. So he saw the whole thing. Saw this in a way that he breathed his last. And the centurion says, truly, this is very profound, this man is the Son of God. The only time when he said he's God, this Gentile, right after the curtain's been torn open, he gets it. He gets the full extent of the gospel. He's like, this guy is the Son of God. I understand it. And Mark puts those two things together for a reason. Now we're going to, the glory of the crucifixion is only eclipsed by the glory of the resurrection. So I want us to look at the resurrection, because when you really, and I'm just going to look at Mark's account, and we're going to look at just a few verses of Mark's account. When the Sabbath was passed, and I've always liked the fact that they hurried to get Christ down off the cross because the Sabbath was beginning. That was the beginning of the ultimate Sabbath. What do you do on the Sabbath? Rest from work. Christ said, it's finished. Just like the Father said, my work is finished at the end of day six. At the end of day six, Christ says, it's finished. And so we all get invited into that rest because of His work is finished. And so this imagery around when it happened is fantastic. So when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And y'all know the story. As they hurried and got Him down, Joseph of Arimathea goes in. He asks for the body. They put Him in the linen, and they put Him in Joseph's tomb, and they roll the big stone in front of it. And so they had to wait for the Sabbath end, and these ladies were going to go back out there. And as I've enjoyed reading, because I'm reading Tim Keller's book on this, he makes a big point of that this story, this is one of the strongest evidences that this historically happened. Because in their culture, not our culture, in their culture, who were considered the most unreliable witnesses? Women. Why? They were completely devalued. If a woman testified against a man, whose testimony held up in court? The man. So this had to be true because God, all the gospel writers talk about these women went there first and they saw it and they're the ones that came back and reported it. If somebody made this story up, they never would have started the story saying a bunch of ladies went out there. Now, we've lost that in translation through the years because we're not in their culture. And very early on the first day of the week, and I love when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And so they go to the tomb and they walk up and they go, who's going to roll that big stone? Because there's a 2-ton stone in front of it. What are we going to do? And they get there and they're initially surprised the stone's rolled away. They go there and they're met by an angel. And the angel basically tells them Christ's words and said, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. Now this is news that Jesus had taught His disciples, but now they're able to connect the dots. He's not here. See the place where they laid Him. So the angel's like, come on in, let me give you a tour. See this? This is where He was. He's not here. And then look at verse 7. To these ladies, He says, go, tell His disciples and Peter. Okay. Why did He make a distinction? He says, Jesus wanted me to tell y'all something. Go tell His disciples and Peter. Yeah, Christ is so cool here. He made a special point to say, and Peter. Because what had Peter just most recently done? Denied Him 3 times. And you can know, and when Peter heard the rooster crow, he was overcome with guilt and remorse. What agony these days have been. And so you can just see it is when the ladies return and says, Jesus is risen. He wants all of y'all to come and meet Him. Peter would be going, I can't go. I can't go. These guys didn't deny Him like I did. I can't go. And so Christ says, go get the disciples and tell them to come and make sure you get Peter. Okay, what does that say to us? Have you ever done something and you're like, God can't forgive me. He wants everybody else to come. He doesn't want me to come. That and Peter, that's us. And you're blown away by Christ because if Christ, at the garden, how many people stayed loyal to Him? Nobody. And now you're risen. And He says, go get everybody. Go get all those people that denied me. Get all those people that pulled away, ran away. Get all those people because those are my people. And He says, there you will see Him just as He told you. Remember when you guys used to be sitting by the campfire making your way to Jerusalem? He says, I'm going to get handed over. I'm going to get killed. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. Just as He told you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now I want to end where I began. Is that the verse that we always love to sing is, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. the two preceding verses rarely get connected with that, because we've taken that third verse and make a big happy, slappy song about this is the day the Lord has made. The context of Psalm 118, it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Is that Jesus, the one that was rejected, voluntarily went to the cross and took our sin. He's the cornerstone. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we, in one sense, we read this, and Lord, we, as believers and followers of you, we can't help but be moved by these things. And Lord, we truly are moved, and it makes us humble. It makes us want to sing praise and glory to you because of what you did voluntarily to show utmost obedience, utmost self-discipline, to glorify the Father, but to save us out of your deep love for us. So, Lord, but in a lot of ways, we don't even have the words, we don't even have the emotional categories to be able to fully appreciate what has taken place. And Lord, we just thank you that you love us anyway. Lord, I pray that as people look at the cross again, maybe for the first time with these kind of sets of eyes, that Lord, there is nothing that we could have done in our lives, there's nothing that we could do in our lives that would trump the blood of the Lamb that was shed for us. So, Father, I pray that as we go into this week leading up to Easter, that we would learn anew what it means to rest. It truly is finished. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.